Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. As you're turning there, you must forgive me. I tried to go quickly during the announcements when I needed to say more because I was late getting up here. But first of all, you will see in your bulletin, if you have one, if not, you'll hear this announcement. We're having a baptism next Sunday. And that baptism is of Taylor Appleton, which will occur following the service, but is part of our Appleton. Sorry, I don't know why I said Appleton. Give it to me again. Anthony. I was close. Taylor Anthony, and I do apologize. I will not get it wrong on the baptismal certificate. But we're so excited. Can you give her a round of applause? She's back here in the back. I had a chance to meet with her last week. This is a fruit of our revival, our most recent revival. And so we're just praising God this morning for that. And so it'll be next Sunday. At that time, that will be her public profession before the congregation. We'll vote her into the church as she comes through baptism. And so I want you to be a part of it. The service doesn't end next week at the benediction. We need to be a part of the baptismal service. We are to participate in both ordinances, the Lord's Supper, and even if you have been already baptized, you still participate in that ordinance as a church. That doesn't mean, Jeff, that I'm going to dunk you too. It just means you need to be there to witness this event. Second, in which the third you're going to find a little bit more humorous and probably you'll grab something in your hand. But second, she was hiding from me this morning. And I was looking for her, and now I see her to my right. Sitting next to Mr. Foster is Patty Foster, who's with us here today as well. So give her a round of applause. Hey, I know you don't like public attention, but if you can keep him straight, that would be great. He needs all the help he can get. Okay, so thank you for being here. It's such a delight. I know that you said you were going to try to be here, and it means a lot to me. Okay, but third, if you watched the Tennessee game last night, you saw a lot of debris being thrown on the field. Well, I was walking through greeting people today. I was informed that there's a certain group of people that have a multitude of water bottles. And if I do not preach right, they may be thrown at me this morning. So I'm already on a bad track by referring to one of their relatives as Appleton. And so they may just go ahead and start throwing them at me now. So just hold them for now. Okay, hold them for now. I'm not Lane Kiffin, okay? And if you don't know what I'm talking about, good for you. Nehemiah chapter 8. Rebuilding your life. How do you rebuild your life? You orient it around the Word of God. Throughout the 21st century, we have started tracking natural disasters more, in my opinion, or putting more of a spotlight on them. Now, some of you will recall these, maybe not. Do you recall in 2011 that there was a devastating earthquake and tsunami that hit Japan? It was the fifth largest earthquake since 1900. What about in 2004, the Indian Ocean earthquake that killed 237,000 people? Think about that, in 11 countries. And it released energy equivalent to 23,000 Hiroshima-type atomic bombs. What about locally? Have we not experienced this year what would be the Waverly flood, where people lost homes, lives were lost? After such tragedies, after such events, there must be a rebuilding. Think about after World War II, how Europe, Germany itself, had to bring people in to help them to rebuild their lives. Is there ever a time that God's people need to rebuild their lives because of the devastation and destruction caused by the pursuit of sin instead of the pursuit of God? You see, in Nehemiah, they had rebuilt the structure, they had rebuilt the wall, they had rebuilt the temple. But what about their spiritual lives? They had been devastated by the Assyrian and Babylonian and Persian captivity, but what led to that captivity? Why were they put in captivity? Why were they exiled? It was because of their sin. Well, now this must be addressed. We see a touch of it in Nehemiah chapter 5 when he's talking to them. Hey, you need to stop treating your brothers like this. You need to stop enslaving their children. You need to stop charging them interest on loans. You need to free them from this. This is wrong, a heavy rebuke, but it was part of the rebuilding of the life of the people. So where do we begin? We begin with the Word of God. That's where we must start. That's where they started in Nehemiah chapter 8. You don't have to stand, even though this passage has an emphasis on standing in the honor of the reading of God's Word. I just want you to think about that, but it's a long passage. Nehemiah 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. Let me stop right there. Who asked Ezra to bring the book of the law? Pop up. This is not rhetorical. Anybody know? Tell me if somebody says it because I can't hear up here. No? And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they, who are the they? Huh? The people. Lord, I don't know if I've ever been asked like that. The people asked Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square, before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra, the scribe, stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. Notice that. That used to be a practice as well, that the preacher, the pulpit itself, would be above the people. The Word of God would be above the people. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Oh, he opened it, and all the people stood. And Ezra, verse 6, blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shephathal, Hadiah, Messiah, Kalida, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Pelai, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to everyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers of the houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites, they came together to Ezra the scribe and in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of all those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, which is also Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. May God bless the reading of his word. What am I asking you to do? Go out and build tents and or booths and to live in them? What is the purpose of this passage of Scripture? I want you to know that change comes from the responsive reading and hearing of God's word. There must be a desire to hear God's word. My emphasis with you when I asked you, who asked Ezra to bring the book? Was it just Nehemiah the governor who said, hey, Ezra, you need to bring the book and read to the people? Who was it that asked Ezra? It was the people. Listen to me. This is a two-way street. And Lord help you that you've called me as your preacher, but this is a two-way street. I must have a desire to teach God's word, but you must have a desire to hear God's word and to understand it. If it is a one-way street, it's not going to work. If there's a lack of desire by me, but a desire by you, that's not going to work. Turn that upside down. If I have the desire, you don't, it's not going to work. They wanted Ezra to read from the book of the law. Ezra 7:10 says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. John MacArthur, you probably didn't pick this up, but this is the first day of the seventh month. At this time, the law was a scroll as opposed to a text consisting of bound pages. Such a reading was required every 7 years at the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, even though it had been neglected since the Babylonian captivity until this occasion. That first day is called the Feast of Trumpets, which leads into the Day of Atonement as well as the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Booths, what did that represent? It was a festival commemorated God's deliverance, protection, and provision during the wilderness wanderings of the Exodus. It is also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering. The people lived in booths or huts made from limbs, remembering their wilderness experience. And it also celebrated the autumn harvest, according to Mr. MacArthur. So what do we see? We see in verse 5, in honor of the reading of God's word, they stood. Ezra read from it early morning until midday. They stood. Let me repeat that. They stood. We can't even get people seated to hear God's word. They stood. That's how much desire they had for it. They wanted their lives rebuilt. Listen to what it also says in verse 3. Did you pick up on this? So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women, those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were, what? Attentive. Attentive. They had a desire to hear, a desire to understand God's word. Notice how many times, verses 3, 8, 12, maybe in some other locations as well, it talks about understanding, the people who could understand, or they understood clearly, because they understood. Phrases such as that. So what would happen is there would be breaks in the reading of the law, and people would go around like the Levites and teach the people clearly to understand God's law, to understand God's word. So they would have some one-on-one time or in small groups. It says in one of my study Bibles, in order to facilitate this teaching, the law may have been read in manageable sections. The kind of understanding meant is primarily spiritual, though there could also have been problems with basic concepts and even language audibility, meaning that they may not have even heard, understood, so the Levites would make sure that they understood the law. Okay, they would go through the group explaining it. For them to explain it clearly, there must have been one meaning to the word of God. For them, the people to understand it clearly, and for the Levites to teach it and others, there must have been one meaning to the word of God. If there were multiple meanings, there would have been confusion, right? Okay, no. Right? If they were all teaching something different, there would have been confusion. I am telling you here today, there is one meaning to every verse of the Bible, a main meaning. It is clear. We may not get that meaning always, but it is there. There can be many applications to that one verse. There can't be many meanings to that verse or to that passage of Scripture. There is one meaning. Otherwise, there would be confusion. If there were multiple meanings, God would be a God of confusion. Instead, there are many applications to our lives in Scripture, but there is one meaning. Proper doctrine is crucial to changing your life, to rebuilding your life. You say, Pastor, I don't know, I've been referred to this as before. I don't really view myself as this way. I've heard some of you say, well, you're just a teaching pastor. Folks, there shouldn't be any other type of pastor. We should all be teachers. You should leave here having a clearer understanding of the Word of God than when you arrived. That's my job. That's the job of this church. That's what you should be looking for. I mean, my vision of a church is that a church would be like-minded in love, devotion, faith, and doctrine, purpose, and practice, and be united by having the mind of Christ. So I do want to teach you. I want to teach you doctrine, which is teaching. I want to teach you the Word of God so that you can rebuild your life, so you can further build your life, so that you can become more Christ-like. When the Word of God is proclaimed, there ought to be a response to it. Do we see a response from the people? We see two distinct responses when they hear the word of the Lord. The first being that they start weeping. Verse 9, they are being told, Nehemiah goes to him and Ezra the priest, and they tell the people, this day is a holy day to the Lord. Do not mourn or weep. But listen to me, folks. When you hear the word of God and when it convicts you and pierces your heart and your soul, it's going to lead to weeping. Because you're going to recognize your sin and it's going to lead to sorrow. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Genuine repentance means that you will mourn over your sin. That is the response to hearing God's word. It's a revelation of who he is and who you are. But many do not have that insight. That insight is God-given. No man can come to the Father unless he draws him according to the Gospel of John. Eyes reveal the soul. Let me repeat that. Eyes reveal the soul. Some of you are engaged this morning, some of you are not. Matthew 6:22 through 23, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 13 and 15 says this, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. The natural person does not accept these things. You can't understand these things that are being taught without God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, giving you sight. Now, some of you, God is offering that sight to today. But because of hardness of heart, you are choosing another path, another way to live. When there are only two ways to live, you are either living as Jesus being king of your life, or you are being king of your life, or queen of your life. You can't have it both ways. God is offering you what is best. You are choosing what is mediocre. You think you're living a fulfilled life, but as I am speaking right now, you realize that you're not. As you begin to evaluate your life, as the Holy Spirit is working on you today, you begin to see or at least get a taste of there's something not right, not being fulfilled in my life, but what the world has to offer. There is weeping here by the people as Ezra reads the law because they have an understanding. They understand their sin. They understand that they were put into exile because of their sin. The heart becomes heavy with sorrow when there is true repentance. And let me just say this. And it doesn't mean that you have to shed all these tears. I'm not talking about that. But there is grief and sorrow over sin. But I want to make a distinction here today. There can be such a thing as worldly sorrow that is not godly sorrow. And the Bible speaks of this. Paul does in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. What is he talking about there? Well, let me explain. People can have sorrow over the consequences for their sin, but not the sin itself. Does that make sense to you? People can mourn and have sorrow over the consequences of their sin, that somebody was hurt by their sin, but they do not have sorrow over the sin committed, and in fact, continue to engage in that sin. That is a possibility. Godly grief not only is sorrowful over the consequences, but is disgusted by the sin committed. And wants that sin removed from their life. Now, where are you? Do you hate the sin that dwells in you? Do you despise it? Do you want to get rid of it? When you go off and sin, when you continue to express those episodes of anger in your life that hurts other people, and I'm just using that as an example, are you sorrowful over that? Is it worldly sorrow? Is it godly grief? Well, the people here were mourning. Are you sorrowful when you lust? Is it worldly sorrow? Is it godly sorrow? Do you have grief and sorrow when you commit sins of coveting, lying, stealing from whomever you're stealing? Do you have sorrow for that? Godly sorrow, worldly sorrow. What about the lack of worship of God as he has commanded you to do? Is it optional to you? If it is, have you ever thought that maybe it shouldn't be optional? And do you grieve over disappointing God, not pleasing him? Is there a worldly grief or a godly grief over that? How do you deal with the Word of God? How does it impact you? Do you understand what God is saying to you today? You need to change. You need to repent. And guess what? There is also joy in repentance. Not only sorrow, but joy. That is where we get the Feast of Trumpets. According to Scripture, it was to be a day of rejoicing. It ushered in the sabbatical month that was followed by the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths. The blowing of the trumpet points to triumph and God's plan of redemption. The seventh month points to completion. Go and read Leviticus 23 through 27 to learn about the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths to learn further. But this was to be a day of celebration. Instead, the people are mourning. So Nehemiah and Ezra have to go to them. Yeah, We understand mourning's good, repentance is good, but it's also, let's go and rejoice now. Let's rejoice in the Lord who has saved us. Let's rejoice in the fact that we are being brought back to the homeland. Let's rejoice that God has not forsaken us. Why are we here today? Are we not to be rejoicing? This should be a place of rejoicing. I know I talk about sin, sorrow, and grief. Yes, you need to have those things, but it is also joy in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And I want to apologize to you today if I'm in too heavy at times in talking about sin. It's not that I apologize for preaching on it, but if I only give you one aspect of the spiritual life, then I am failing you. Because the other aspect, besides sorrow and repentance, is that you are to have joy. You are to rejoice in the Lord. John MacArthur says, the words they heard, that they had heard, did remind them that God punishes sin, but they're also reminded that God blesses obedience. That was reason to celebrate. They had not been utterly destroyed as a nation in spite of their sin and were, by God's grace, on the brink of a new beginning. That called for a celebration. Not just new beginnings, but our relationship with the Lord, a foundational element, is joy. There's joy in change. There's joy in new beginning. But there is joy in God's grace always, every day, every minute of every day. Joy in the Lord is our strength to face difficult situations, circumstances in our life. When we get bad news, when a tragedy comes, as we have disappointments in relatives and relationships, there will be days when sin and sorrow seem to win and defeat you. Well, what do you need to do? You need to remind yourself that the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Remember, your affliction is only momentary, being prepared for a greater weight of glory. I think like the nation of Israel, I think we may have a little bad to the bone going on there, don't we? I'm bad to the bone right now, all right? I don't even know where to go after this. Like the nation of Israel, Israel had a past, did it not? Israel's called forth. They are told what to do. They're told to go and to take the land. They're being led to the promised land. They don't believe God. They wander around in the wilderness. There's a period of disobedience. Even though they're warned about what disobedience would lead them to, we, like Israel, have a past. And sometimes we view the past somehow idealistically, like everything was perfect 50 years ago or 40 years ago, like there wasn't sin then. Okay, that was the glory days of God's kingdom. That was the glory days of God's church. Well, I want to tell you something here today. God's kingdom was built in the past. It's being built in the present and will march forward into the future. We need to stop living in the past. We need to remember the past, but we need to stop living in it and stop looking at it like the Israelites did when they looked back at Egypt and thought about the meat pots. Do you remember that? God is taking them to the promised land, and they're saying, Moses, we want to go back to the meat pots. That was better days. No, it wasn't. They were crying out for God to deliver them. I mean, come on, folks. Some of you lived through the 60s and 70s. Were those glorious decades? I don't think so. Matter of fact, much of what occurred in the 1960s has led to our morality problems here in 2021. I want you to know that we have a past, and Israel serves as an example. Go 1 Corinthians chapter 10, go and read it. We don't want to make the same mistakes as Israel. So what do we need to do as a church? We need to look at our past. We need to ask God to forgive us for disobedience in the past, because let me tell you something. There were periods of obedience here at Gum Springs, and I can assure you there were periods of disobedience. We need to ask God to forgive us corporately as a church for those times of disobedience. Even today, where we are disobedient, we need to come together as a corporate body and say, Lord, forgive us for our disobedience. We want to be obedient to you. You need to do that individually. Folks, I mean, if you think about your past, and I don't want you to get dwelling on your past because you've been forgiven of your past, but if there's something in your past that you've not asked God to forgive you for, and you're still holding on to, today is the day of forgiveness, of being lifted of that burden. Change occurs from responding to the Word of God, orienting our lives around the Word of God. Ezra read the law. The people mourned, but then they rejoiced. And guess what they did? They went and did what God had instructed them to do. They start celebrating the Feast of Booths. They didn't say, hey, just a minute, Lord. Ezra, Nehemiah, come here just a second. I've really established me this great condo down here on 5th and Main here in the Holy City, okay? I don't necessarily want to go out and build a hut myself. Can I get somebody else to do it for me? And do I have to stay the whole time? Was that their response? No. When they read about it, they went out and said, hey, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord living in a box. I got to thinking about that, how soft we have become as Americans. I want you to know that I was asked, Gary, I believe you asked this at a members' meeting. We've got a well dug in India from our offering to the Mission Voice Network. But I was just thinking, for $2,500, we put up a metal building that serves sort of as a resident housing for the pastor and his family, but also serves as a place for the church gathering. What do you think they're sitting on? Maybe a piece of wood? On a block? Maybe on the ground? And you say, well, we're not in India. I understand that. What I'm saying is, are we willing to do what God calls us to do and to do it joyfully? Obediently. What we see here is a fruit of repentance. One author says, they were not satisfied with a superficial revival, but wanted to be obedient in every detail. Today, even more, not just the pastors and experts, but all believers should do theology, doctrine, reflecting together on the application of biblical, ethical principles to every area of life. The Bible was given to all believers, and all believers have the responsibility to study God's Word and need the grace to live by it. Look at verse 13. This is significant. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the word of the law. What did they do? The heads of the families came to Ezra to study the law and how to put it into practice. So Ezra says, hey, here it is. You see this Feast of Booths? This is what we need to do. The heads of the families said, praise God, we're going to do it. And in verse 17, there was very great rejoicing. How many heads of families in here today, I'm calling you out, are leading your family in the worship of the Lord? That is your job, to study, to know, to lead your family. And you may say, well, I'm single. Well, you're the head of your family. Do it. This is what God is saying. So that we might have great rejoicing. What do I envision for the church? Great rejoicing in God. Well, there can't be great rejoicing in God unless we clearly understand who God is. And we also, that means we're going to understand who we are. If we're not being transformed by the renewing of our mind, go and read Romans chapter 12, and instead being conformed to the ways of this world, there's not going to be rejoicing in the Lord. There's not. No one's going to see the importance of the Lord. Will it take a cataclysmic event in your life personally before you realize your need for God? And I don't mean that lightly. I don't want you to have any type of tragedy. Is that what it's going to take? You see, even in those moments, you have different responses. Some people run from God. Some people run to God. But I always think there's a climax in one's life where there's a crisis. I'll say a climax. There's a crisis. And it's either going to direct us to God, we're going to respond by going to God or away from God. I thought COVID was possibly going to bring people back into the church. Oh, how I was wrong. Do you know what has happened? There's been a great falling away from the church. Churches are struggling. Had a pastor friend share with me that he went to a conference. And it was a conference where pastors gathered together and they were just sharing around the table. All of them beat up. Just discouraged. So he got to talking to them and one guy was like, yeah, we were running about 1,500 pre-COVID. We're running 900 now. We're running at 60% what we once were. Do you know that pastors are fleeing the ministry at this time? I don't say that so that you can feel sorry for me. I am saying to you, I thought COVID would bring people back to God. I thought maybe this is it. And it might still could be. But what I'm asking you is, what is it going to take to move you? I know it's the power of the Holy Spirit, but I'm trying my best here to spur you on. Come to the Lord. Are you going to be like Joshua? Are you going to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? Now is time to put up or shut up. There's no riding the fence. There's no middle ground. Where are you? I love you. I'm not trying to be pharisaical up here. I look at you. I have relationships with many, if not all of you. I love you. But there are some in here today that need to have a come to Jesus meeting. And you know who you are. And I'm asking you today, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, don't resist him any longer. He has what is best for you, and that is himself. So the people in Nehemiah's day reoriented their lives around the Word of God. Will you rebuild your life? Will you be a part of the rebuilding of this church? Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do want to clearly understand your word. We want to clearly understand the teaching of Nehemiah chapter 8. Lord, where I have not been clear, your Holy Spirit brings clarity. Just from the reading of it, we have seen that we need to be like Israel. We need to be responding to the word of God. We need to be desiring to hear it. Forgive us, Lord, where we are so weak in our desire for you, for your word, where we don't orient our lives around it, where we have other authorities in our life, other kings. I'm just reminded that our heart is a constant idol factory. We just keep creating things that are more important than you. Forgive us. Open our eyes so that we might truly see. Today, Lord, may people come to faith. May people confess sin and be forgiven. Believer, unbeliever, Lord, you do your work in our lives. Do it now. Let us not resist you any longer. Don't let us have a hardness of heart. Overpower us by your grace. Draw us to you. We love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.